as I read the first seven verses of chapter 3 of 1 Timothy. Hear the word of the Lord. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he might become puffed up with conceit, or fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. It is sweet to our taste, even sweeter than honey straight from the honeycomb, and more precious than gold, even the very finest of gold. So let's give our attention to it. In the spring of 1940, British and French forces in World War II suffered what Winston Churchill called the greatest defeat of any army for 1,000 years, as they were forced to retreat in front of the awful, terrible war machine of Nazi Germany. And they were in a very dangerous predicament because they couldn't let Germany know they were retreating. They would have just absolutely destroyed the forces. They couldn't let Germany know that they had to get off the continent. They had to send out a message that they knew Germany was probably going to intercept, but hoped they wouldn't understand. And it sent the message, and even if not, even if he doesn't, it was a veiled reference from the book of Daniel, where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stand up before Nebuchadnezzar and said to Nebuchadnezzar, our God is able to deliver us from your fiery furnace, Nebuchadnezzar, but even if he doesn't, we will not bow to your idol. And it was a message to the people back home that we will be faithful to the end, but we really need you to come bail us out. And that was their hope. And they arrived on the beaches of Dunkirk. And in one of the most miraculous efforts in military history, 387,000 soldiers were evacuated via army, naval destroyer, via pleasure craft, pleasure boats, through fishing boats. One person drove a 13-person fishing vessel across the English Channel. Literally every boat that could safely make it across the English Channel went and picked up somebody and brought them back. And 387,000 soldiers were saved. And ultimately, Europe was saved. Because the message got through. What Paul is doing in Timothy is he's writing a letter to his spiritual son Timothy, who's a church planter. And he has sent Timothy in because he has heard that his church in Ephesus, that he held very dear to his heart, was in trouble. He had a very dear relationship with this church. And in Acts chapter 17, we hear, Acts 27, where Paul is going to Jerusalem. He doesn't even want to go into Ephesus because he knows they will not allow him to go down to Jerusalem. But he does call for the elders to come and meet him, and he meets with them for 2 days, and he says they wept bitter tears when he left them. Had a dear relationship with Ephesus. And he sends Timothy there because he's gotten this report that essentially bad elders are in charge of the place. And they're teaching foolish things and they're leading people into squabbles. Into silly arguments about angels and genealogies. And they're getting self-righteous and puffed up with their knowledge. And they need to be replaced with good elders. But before he gets into the whole discussion, he says this. And it's interesting, I think it's very important for us to understand this text that we're looking at, that the first thing I want you to see about 1 Timothy chapter 3 is that it's chapter 3. Okay, if I were writing this letter to Mitch, right, Mitch is going to be a church planner one day, and he's about to write elders, I would say he was about to lay hands on elders, Chapter 3 would be chapter 1. I'd say, hey Mitch, this is what to look for in an elder. That. See ya. Actually, I wouldn't even take that much time, I'd call him. But Paul puts chapter 3 third. Well, how does he start out? He starts out by saying this. He warns against the false teachers. And he says this most precious of verses in chapter 1, verse 15. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the foremost. And He saved me to demonstrate His patience to the rest of the world. That if He could save me, the foremost of sinners, He can save anyone. He starts off His message with reminding us of the gospel. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save. That we were in desperate need. That we were in trouble. And we needed saving. We're not capable of fixing ourselves. And our efforts to fix ourselves only lead us into greater alienation. That we're separated from God. We're separated from each other. We're separated from creation. That those things that are supposed to be our tools have become our lords and we're slaves to them. We need saving. And Christ Jesus came into the world to save us. Not future tense, one day save us, but presently. To save us from ourselves, to save us from our selfishness, to save us from our bitterness and from our hopelessness. He came into the world to save sinners. Not good people. One of the most precious words in the entire Bible for you should be the word sinner. That Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Why should that be precious to you? Because you will not find your name in this Bible. You might find a namesake, but your name ain't in it. I've read the entire Bible several times. Not once have I seen the phrase, Jesus Christ came into the world to save Ricky. It's not there. I looked. I needed it to be there. But it clearly says, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And that's me. He came to save me. Of whom I am the foremost. Of whom I am. Paul uses present tense. Me. I am the worst. He came to save sinners like me. Nobody is worse than me. I know more than you, and yet I still sin more than you. Of whom I am the chief. He came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief, to prove to you. The Apostle Paul has this beautiful view of apostleship, and he's going to lay this down as a foundation for the elders. The purpose, the reason why God saved me, the reason why God made me an apostle, it's so that you would look at me and go, good heavens, he's terrible. God saved him? Surely he can save me. If God can save that, God can save me. That is the foundation that Paul lays. A saying worthy of full acceptance. And he goes on to talk about what he wants Timothy to do, to lay hands on good elders. And then when he goes into starting to describe the good elders, he uses that phrase again to remind us that that's the foundation. That this is a faithful saying, Timothy. It's a faithful saying that if anyone wants to be an elder, it's a noble cause. And I believe what we're going to see in this text is that what Paul wants us to do, what Paul commands Timothy to do, and through Timothy commands us to do, is lay hands on elders who get the message. Lay hands on elders for whom this message of the gospel, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, people for whom that message has gotten through. For whom that message has gotten through. So how do we know whether the message has gotten through? He gives us benchmarks to look for. And the first thing He tells us to look for are men who demonstrate with their lives that the gospel controls them. How do we demonstrate that? Through relational holiness and through self-denial. Through relational holiness. Why is that so important? Because God created us in His image. You were created. From all eternity, there has been one fact, and that fact is that God is in love with His Son. That there's never been loneliness in this universe. There has never been lovelessness in this universe. There's always been love. There's always been relationship. And God created us in His image. And when we break that, we become self-preoccupied. When you're living in sin, you're overwhelmed with yourself. The first thing we do every morning is we repent of ourselves. Why? Because you're the only thing you're thinking about when you wake up. You wake up thinking about how you feel and what you have to do today. And you're back on your primary addiction of self. And God rescues us from ourselves. Sin turns us inward. And Jesus enables us, He meets our needs and enables us to reform. And the Holy Spirit comes and forms us outward toward each other. And He tells us that holiness is loving your neighbor and God. Holiness is relationship. What does that look like for an elder? And so it looks like he's a husband of one wife. He's a husband of one wife. Now, it's not a stretch to say Paul wrote this to Timothy while Timothy was in Ephesus. Has Paul ever wrote anything else to Ephesus about husbanding? Yes. In Ephesians, catch your title, chapter 5, he says, husbands, love your wives like Christ loved the church, giving Himself up for her. What does it mean? That's a word that's easy for us to kind of import our own definitions to. What does it mean to husband one wife? And immediately our mind goes off to, well, has he been divorced or not? Is he a polygamist? Okay, I want you to know we are ordaining no polygamists today. And that issue shall not even come up in a session meeting. So feel comfortable in that. But that's not the point of this text. Is he a husband? Does he demonstrate a willingness to die for his wife the way Christ died for His church? Now, that's a cute question, right? You know, men always want to look at their fiancés and say, honey, I'd die for you. Someone threw a hand grenade in this room, I'd jump on it the second for you. That's kind of a safe thing to say. I don't think a hand grenade is going to get thrown in here at any moment. So I think we're all clear on that and we can all say, yeah, I'd do that. Big deal. The question is this. Will you die the many deaths? There's a great line in a terrible movie. The terrible movie, I can't remember, called The Paper. Marissa Tomei and Michael Keaton. And he's a news reporter who's always got one last thing to do to get the story. He's got to get the story. And his wife and kid are at home, and Marissa Tomei is holding him up from getting the story. He's got to go get the story. But she's making him wait, and she looks at him and she says, hypothetical. Someone puts a gun to my head and says, I'm either going to blow her brains out or blow up the newspaper office. Which would you allow? Which would you choose? And he said, that's stupid. That's never going to happen. And she said, exactly. And if it did happen, it would be easy for you. You would say, blow up the office. The problem is, you are choosing your job 1,000 times a day over me. It's never going to be one big dramatic event. It's 1,000 times a day. Will you say no to one more project at work? Will you say no to going out with your friends one more night this week? Will you say no to one more thing that's going to separate you from your wife? Will you listen to her? Will you give yourself to her? Will you pay attention to her? Will you die the 1,000 deaths that it takes? Will you die for your wife? Are you the husband of one wife? Of one wife? Jesus Christ was the husband of one church, giving Himself to one church, not happy, not content to take anything else, taking one church, taking one bride and dying for it, though she was adulterous, though she hated him, dying for one church. An elder should be the husband of one wife. An elder should be hospitable. Hospitable, the ultimate in relationship. Will an elder open his house and say, whatever is mine is yours? And that's very difficult and tiring to do. And it only happens from people who are so overwhelmed by the cross that there's two kinds of people who are hospitable. Truly Christian hospitality comes from people who are overwhelmed by how much God has given them, and who realizes that He's given me His Son, and all this other stuff is really just nothing, and you can take it, and whatever is mine is yours. Or other kind of hospitable people are people like me who are paid to be hospitable. It's kind of my job description, or whatever. And the reason for that is because if you're really hospitable, your stuff gets messed up. At some point, doing college ministry, I think we kind of crossed over the 300 events in our home threshold. That's a real number. We really have had that many events. And everything was dirty. You know, carpets had been thrown clean until they couldn't be cleaned again. And I once had somebody tell me, you know, well, I'd really like to host the students one day, but I don't want them to do to my house what they do to yours. I understand. I don't want to do it either. I get paid for it. But you see that issue, that loving someone always involves inconvenience and sacrifice. And someone who's been overwhelmed by the sacrifice, by the inconvenience that Christ has given to them, is willing to give whatever is theirs. They're apt to teach. Paul does not go into a list of doctrines that elders have to know. He's talked about the gospel, and he knows that when the gospel gets through to someone, it makes you patient. Teaching takes time. Teaching means that I'm going to do more than just do it for you. Teaching means more than I'm just going to go and be right and live my life right, and you can watch me if you want, and you can imitate me if you want. Teaching means I'm going to sit down beside you. I'm going to walk alongside you. I'm going to show you how the gospel produces fruit in your life. Holiness produces relationship. It makes us gentle. It makes us not a lover of money, because we realize that money is just a tool. Money just exists like the screwdriver in your toolbox. It's there to do something. It's there to help you love somebody. Holiness shows itself. The gospel shows itself in our relationships. And it shows itself in our self-denial. Now, honestly, I have real trouble with self-denial. That's kind of obvious. So I can't lie. I hate when the Bible talks about self-denial. And honestly, I don't think I understood it until this week, like 2 days ago. I was trying to study. And to me, self-denial is always like self-discipline, right? And so if you're a good Christian, then you never miss a quiet time and you're training to be a triathlete. Right? That's the minimum of what it means to be a Christian. You are disciplined. Ta-da! I get up at 5 and have my quiet time. Discipline. And I can joyfully stand up and tell you that is not it. I've studied this text, and where I am right now is believing this. The gospel produces self-denial. My problem was with the whole Iron Man thing was not only that I failed miserably, but I just couldn't understand what that had to do with the gospel. Why would the gospel make me Iron Man? And as I studied this and thought about it this week, one of the things that has struck home with me is this. What do you do when everything's going wrong? You know, we get so backwards in our mind and we tend to think, hey, I had a great week. And the reason I had a great week is because I had 7 quiet times. Everything just went right for me this week. Well, that's backwards. You know, it's much more likely that you had 7 quiet times because everything was going right for you that week. It's just a lot easier to have a quiet time when you're not up late with crying kids and you're not up early trying to rush around to things. And everything went right for you, so you had the quiet time. The question is, what do we do when everything goes wrong? Deeply broken and wrong, and we are on the edge of or well into the pit of despair. Where do you go? If the gospel has not gotten through, then you go to one of the lusts of the flesh. Maybe you deal with that by, you know, buying a bag of double stuffed Oreo cookies and hiding in your closet so they're all gone. Maybe you deal with it by getting a bottle of genuine Jack and going and standing on your back porch till it's all gone. Maybe you deal with it by not being the husband of one wife and thinking, well, obviously my problem is her fault, which it clearly is, and so I'll go find another wife. Maybe you think the problem is your husband, and so you go find another husband. Maybe you think the problem is your singleness, and so you go find someone. Maybe you think the problem is I don't have enough money. And so you begin to either hoard money, trying to find that security, or spend money and go use your credit cards up, trying to make yourself feel better. What do you do when everything goes wrong? If the gospel has gotten through, you come to Jesus. You come to Him as the shepherd who binds up the brokenhearted, who feeds the hungry, who gives living water to the thirsty. If the gospel has gotten through, you come to Him for rest. And if it hasn't gotten through, you go to all the things that Timothy says elders shouldn't go to. We go to becoming a drunkard. We go to more than one wife. We go to anger. And we try to exert control. We go to being quarrelsome and passing the blame off to someone else. We go to loving money. Until the gospel has gotten so deeply into us that we instinctively believe that God is the place, that Jesus Christ is the place that we come to for rest, then we will go to something else. That is how the gospel produces self-control. And that is the reason why it is important for you, and I say this to everybody, people who are sick of me and people who aren't, it is important for you to have a church that you love. Because you need to be instinctively teaching yourself that either that Christ is the place to go when you're in despair. And if church, if I am the thing that's driving you to despair, you need to go somewhere else. I will help you find what you're looking for. If church is the thing that's leading you to despair, go somewhere else. Find another church that will feed your soul because you need to instinctively believe that Christ is the place to come to for rest. And if your church is not giving you rest, you will not believe it. The first thing Paul tells us to look for, as he tells us who to look for elders, is we need to look for gospel-penetrated hearts. Secondly, we need to look for gospel-proven hearts. And this is where he goes to meddling. Not real happy about this at all. He says, he must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. Four, and I'll give you one of my favorite redneck translations of this text. If someone does not know how to manage his own household, how in the world will he care for God's church? That's obvious to us, right? First of all, if you can't pastor somebody who's grown up in a Christian home, i.e. your children, how in the world are you going to pastor people who are unbelievers before they were converted? If you can't pastor people who have to do what you tell them, how can you pastor people who are going to take your advice and go and do what they want to anyway? If you can't manage your own household, then you certainly can't manage the children of God. The household of God. And he really meddles here, doesn't he? Because he tells us that children are the true test. Titus goes even further and says, if your children are unbelievers, then you're not worthy to be an elder. That's very meddlesome. I do not like that at all. I do not like that because I'm afraid I might be out of a job in a few years. I do not like, and you can hold me to that, actually. I do not like that because of this. Parents, I want to tell you something. I want to alleviate one of your great fears, and I'm going to give you a whole new one. Okay? Children are the true test of your spirituality. You know that, don't you? Think of it like this. If you were deceived, would you know it? Well, clearly not. You wouldn't be deceived if you knew it. And it is very possible that you are deceiving yourself about your spirituality. And you can fool yourself all of the time. But you can't fool your children at all. And they know the truth. And they will imitate the truth. I know some of us live in fear of our children. And I can tell you, and we want so badly for them to be believers, and we want so badly for them to be safe. We make great sacrifices for them. And I want to tell you, with experience, 11 years experience as a campus minister, dealing with 18-year-old Christian household 18-year-olds, free from home for the first time, watching some of them go off the deep end and some of them do great. I can tell you that where you educate them does not matter. I'm sorry. That having quiet times at home really doesn't matter. The ultimate end of the road fact of the matter is this. They will be like you. They will be like you. And if the gospel has penetrated your heart and you believe it and you come and you rest in Jesus, they will come and they will rest in Jesus. And if church is just one more thing that you do, guys, what do you really think your kids remember after church? You don't think they remember me, do you? Please. Come on. They might remember the, you know, pee-pee jokes or something, but they don't remember anything of significance. You know what your children remember from church? I want you to hear this. What your children remember from church is how you talk on the way home. That's what they remember. And if your conversation on the way home is about, I can't believe so-and-so didn't talk to me, they're going to go up hating church because church doesn't welcome us. And if your conversation on the way home is about how Ricky's full of beans, then they're going to grow up hating church because preachers are full of beans. And if your conversation on the way home is about how Jesus is wonderful and loves you, they're going to grow up believing Jesus is wonderful and loves you. You cannot fake it. You will not fool them. And that terrifies me. But it's true. What they remember here at home is what they're going to remember. And if the gospel has truly penetrated a person's heart, the gospel then will be proven by their families. And then finally, he tells us to choose not only people who prove the gospel by their families, by the fruit of what grows up in their home. He tells us to choose people who have gospel-protected hearts. Gospel-protected hearts. Verse 6, he must not be a recent convert or he may be puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he would not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Your elders are going to be attacked. They're going to be... Satan hates Jesus. You understand that? Satan hates Jesus. The church is the body of Jesus. Therefore, Satan hates the church. Your elders are standing up to say, we are the shepherds of the church. And Satan hates the shepherds. And if he can destroy the shepherds, he can destroy the sheep. And he's going to come at them from one of two reasons. First, he's going to come at them through pride. Pride that will be stirred up if we lay hands too hastily on a young Christian. It's a great danger. Now, you know how to recognize an immature person, don't you? You recognize immaturity by listening for someone claiming to be an adult. When our children were little, I used to have the dreaded chore of setting the table. It wasn't dreaded because it was hard. It's not that hard to set the table. It was dreaded because I always got it wrong. Because evidently, somewhere in some rule of parenting, I was supposed to know that the plastic forks with little animals on them, those were big boy forks. But the metal spoons with Winnie the Pooh on them, they were baby spoons. I couldn't keep it separate. Who knows why. And if I put the wrong spoon by the plate, then I was going to be tormented with this high-pitched, I'm not a baby! And in my gentle, wise, fatherly way, I would look at them and go, that's strange. I don't hear 10-year-olds making that noise. You must be a baby. I don't hear grown men going, I'm sorry, I don't even poo. And you will notice, it's easy to recognize who the immature spiritual people are because they're the people who refuse to listen. There are people who are too wise. They do whatever they want to do. They're the teachers. They're the talkers. They're the ones who are absolutely sure they have it right and they need no one. Who are the grown, mature, spiritual, godly people that you want to follow? They are the ones who know they are the chief of sinners. Who welcome criticism. Who ask you, what do you think I should do? They're the ones who listen, who know they're babies, and who will gladly take whatever spoon they can get because they're just glad to eat. God warns us, don't lay hands too hastily. Don't confer maturity on an immature person because it gives them pride and that gives Satan a handle to grab hold of and to scale the wall and to destroy them. And the problem with Satan destroying us with pride is it's so hard to see. There's a terrible television show that I really hope you haven't seen called Charmed. And it's all about witches and fighting Satan. And it's terrible. It's stupid. But it has one good episode. And the good episode is this. It's about these three sisters who are witches. And this warlock shows up. And this warlock has these little brown pool balls. And they're the deadly sins, right? And so he throws the pool ball of lust at this one witch, and she's chasing after men and doing all these awful things. And he throws the pool ball of greed at this other witch, and she's going off and buying and selling and amassing money. She didn't care anything about money. And she throws this other pool ball at the oldest sister, and nothing happens. She's impervious. And the entire rest of the show she spends just scolding her sisters. How can you act that way? And at the end of the show we find out that this warlock shows up and he opens the crevice to hell. And he says, if you would throw that deadly sin into this crevice, I would be destroyed. Because he knows they love their sin so much, he would never give it up. They would never give it up. And the oldest sister, the one who has been impervious to sin, jumps into the crevice to destroy whatever it is that sin was. And nothing happens. And luckily some other warlock shows up flying around and saves her. And at the end of the show, and they pull her aside and everybody is saved. And she says, why was I impervious to it? And they said, you weren't impervious. You were hit with the ball, the sin of pride. And she said, why then when I jumped into hell, was the hex not broken? And they said, you even jumped into hell out of pride. You would even do that just to show us that you're right and you're better. And that sin could not be destroyed. Spare us the danger of laying hands too hastily, of causing someone to have the handle of pride put upon them so Satan could easily climb up and destroy them. And finally, he says the gospel protects us not only from attacks within, but from attacks without, on the outside. Now, the tendency is to think of the shepherds, as the elders, as people who defend the gospel, the defenders of the gospel, right? And there's a level at which that's true. The elders are responsible to make sure no false teaching is taught. But, there's a much greater level at which that's just silly. Men don't defend the gospel. I don't know if those of you have seen Prince Caspian. It's not going to ruin the movie because you all know what's going to happen. You've read the book already. But at the end of the movie, Prince Caspian, there's this great scene. I love it. You just got to love Lucy Pevensie, one of the great characters in literature. And there's a scene that's not in the book, but it should be. It's good. Where she stands down an entire army. One little 10-year-old girl stands down an entire army with a knife. And they are terrified. And they won't take a step because she has a lion behind her. That's the elders. Silly little girls with pocket knives. Defending the gospel. And really we know it's the gospel that defends us. The gospel protects us. How does it protect us from attacks outside of ourselves? Because what the gospel does to us is it makes us one thing. He says, don't elect people who are one thing at church and another thing at home and another thing at work. Don't elect people who have no integrity and they're different wherever they go. Don't do that. Because then you're going to have people stand up and say, you're an elder? And they're not going to know what to say. They're not going to know what to do, and they're going to be ashamed, and their reputation will be destroyed, and the church will be destroyed, and they'll be tempted to sin because of that. You know who you should elect? You should elect people who are fully aware that people are going to look at them and go, you're an elder? And they're going to say, I am. And Jesus Christ died to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. And I'm sorry I've done the wrong thing. And because Jesus died for me, I can tell you that I did it out of pride. And I don't want you to be that impressed with me, but I want you to be impressed with Him, and I will make it up to you. Elect people who are protected by the gospel and the power of Christ. Please pray with me. Our Father, we pray that You would give us grace.